Let's jump to our passage, our new passage for this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and this time we're going to go to verses 12 through 24. Yikes. And we may not make it all the way through because it is a lot to chew on, and so I'm actually not even planning on getting to 23 and 24 by anything more than a reading of it, and then we'll probably pick that up. But I do want to say that this is concerning 24, all the way through 24, because it really is a unit of thought. Under the New American Standards translation, this is titled Christian Conduct. It really is a continuation, though, of what we've already seen and what Paul has already been talking about. And if your eye goes back just to chapter 4, verse 1, finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you excel still more. So this thought of pleasing God is fairly pervasive and so often mentioned or implied in the scripture that Greg Beale takes it as kind of a significant theme, and that in which Paul is trying to flesh out, well, how indeed is the Christian to walk in a manner that pleases God? How do we live out these new lives in Christ that we have? Because Paul is concerned. He has a greater concern here that is also, I mentioned by way of orienting us to this passage, his greater concern is not that we would please God, end of story, but that we would please God, and with a heightened concern I mentioned and that I carried with me formerly, a concern that our life of pleasing God will leave us well prepared for the time of that the Bible speaks of as kind of the final judgment, which is another event to happen in the day of the Lord, if you will, the day of the Lord's coming or his return or his further revealing, as Laurie's note pointed out, that kind of that point of culmination. And so there's these thematic concepts that do inform the reading here, and pleasing God as a matter of how we live our Christian lives is a theme and a goal that has another goal, and that goal is that the Christians would be prepared to receive, if you will, kind of a well done, good and faithful servant greeting at the final judgment rather than fearing the wrath of God, which Matthew 24 and other passages do indicate is still awaiting, in which the New Testament writers speak of that the Christian needs to be prepared for. Paul seemed to have a great concern for that people's preparedness for that day, and he's writing to Christians, and so Paul's concern is showing us how to walk, but showing us how to walk, showing the first century Thessalonian believers how to walk, and I believe by that we can say showing us how to walk in a manner that pleases God, and in such a way that so doing demonstrates that we are genuine believers in Christ Jesus and genuinely living out the new creation lives that he has given us in the new creation, and therefore causing us to be able to experience the judgment of the last day without fearing that we're objects of God's wrath, but rather recipients of his of all the glory that is due or that is coming to the heirs, his sons, and the Son. Anyway, so here we are in verse in chapter 5 of Thessalonians, verse 12, and he says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." That live in peace with one another has also been a theme and is thematic in this passage that we're going to read today. We see peace mentioned here in verse 13, and we see the God of peace in verse 23, which Greg Beale takes as a kind of structural signpost that would give the first century reader, if not us, kind of a indication that this is kind of, if you picture in your mind's eyes, two parentheses that actually spell out the word peace, two brackets, that gives this passage a structure that tells the original readers that this is all about peace. This is all about peace. And so this command that you, at the end of verse 13, is thematic too, that we live in peace with one another. Paul is very concerned about the functioning of the church body, that they would live in peace with each other, and he sees that as a matter of pleasing God, and which is also related to being prepared for the blessings of the final day of the Lord, as opposed to being unprepared and having to suffer the consequences of the day of the Lord in regards to judgment. But the first 12 and 13a are kind of can be subbed out. They're sort of they have a subtopic in regarding the brethren in the church, or brothers and sisters, and the ones that he calls those that labor among you and have charge over you and give you instruction. You gotta say, well, who are these people in Paul's mind? And I think that some have postulated that Paul had himself in mind as one who does these things, or it could be the local leadership of the church in Thessalonica. And I think more generically, we can say that Paul is referring to those who do lead the church and who are involved in, who have been charged with, verse 12, and with the oversight of it and with the instruction, verse 12 also, of the church. So I think that we can say that in kind of modern ways, this is kind of calling the church members to do what is exhorted here in regards to the church leaders. It is not a blanket command. The command here is expressed as appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. And then verse 13, that you esteem them highly in love because of their work. So this is a passage that I, as I was writing my notes, I thought, oh, this is one that I think a lot of pastors shy away from because it seems sort of self-advocating, you know, and it's like, So Paul's telling you here to respect and respect your church leaders and esteem them highly. You know, that could sound disingenuous coming from a pastor of a church, and it could seem like he's, you know, kind of trying to stimulate the church to do these things in regard to him. Appreciate me, esteem me. The pastor might say, and that would probably cause some to be a little uncomfortable with such self-advocacy. Of course, it would cause others to step forward and let people know that, you know, if you're minded to really wanting the church members to appreciate and esteem you, I can see a pastor spending a lot of time here. As I always say in, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, you guys better appreciate me and esteem me highly, you know. But at any rate, this is actually, and you guys, I think we've traveled enough miles. We know, and we're not reading this in a vacuum either. We've heard of Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, where God gives certain people certain gifts, not that they would be elevated in value above others, but just for the proper functioning of the body. And here, I think there could have been in a situation within the Thessalonian church where there was some sort of tension between the church leaders and the church members, and probably, likely, either a actual or a potential where the church leaders were not being appreciated and were not being esteemed highly in love because of their work. So you picture Paul, for instance, as, you know, if we can call him Pastor Paul, he had an apostolic role that was, I think, beyond kind of a pastor today, but in regards to his laying the foundation for the first century church. But if, I do think of him as being very pastoral in his concern. And
I have a question about this, because I was wondering why he made that statement, you know, about lifting up the church leaders or being respectful or whatever. And where my mind went, and this is pretty simplistic, but that they had seen hypocrisy in the church leaders before, you know, before, when Christ came, he called them out on it, you know, those church leaders. And if that was just trying to realign them with the church leaders, you know, that are not hypocrites, you know, I was wondering why he would even go there.
Yeah, well, that he went there does seem to think that there was some sort of an issue, current or perceived or potential. So, and certainly the history of the Israelites was a history where people stoned the prophets, and think of one of the greatest prophets, Moses, and think of all his run-ins, if you will, which could be categorized as being unappreciated and unesteemed. So that problem is a problem that is probably predates the church and goes to the Israelite history, but it's also relevant within the church here. So it does make me think that, I was about to bring up Paul, because if you think of him, because we can typically, those of us who study the scripture and kind of appreciate what God has done in Paul, we kind of see that Paul was a well-intentioned person who laid it all down in his service of his calling. So we would be remiss if we did not esteem Paul highly, especially because he was called and commissioned by God to his role, and I think the similar thing can be fleshed out into the next generation of church leaders, all the way down to the Paul's teaching more generally on the body of Christ. You know, that so some have been called to the position of to the role of leader in the church. And I think that Paul is giving this instruction because of what often gets confused. You got the church leader, you got Jesus clearly, you know, making little of the distinctions that were formerly made much of. There is neither Jew nor Greek, you know, slave nor free, and so forth. And so in a way, I think it's possible for church members to easily not esteem, because we're all created equal, you know, and we're all objects of God's love and so forth, to not esteem them, and just regard them as one of the guys, and, you know, sort of like the view of that Moses faced, you know, well, you know, what about us, you know? You know, you're not the only one who can prophesy. You're not the only one who can lead. At any rate, it apparently was necessary for Paul to instruct them in this regard. But I do want to point out that this is not a blanket exhortation to appreciate all church leaders. Verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate who? All church leaders? No. Those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. Where would that charge come from? Well, that charge would come from God. So the person who doesn't appreciate the church leader who has been called by God to oversee the church members is kind of their issue, their pushback, their lack of appreciation is actually going to God who called that person. So if the Thessalonians didn't regard Paul highly, or didn't regard the church leaders in the first century in their local church highly and appreciate them, then they're actually kind of poo-pooing what God has done in calling them into that position. So in my mind, this is nothing more than Paul calling people to appreciate the God-given rules God has commissioned and charged certain people to in a leadership capacity, without any necessarily elevation of their value or their worth or anything like that above the even bar, the even ground at the foot of the cross that is true for all people. As a matter of fact, you know, Paul's teachings elsewhere, right? It's almost like Paul recognizes that there's these kind of visible gifts of things like leadership and teaching, and then there's the other gifts for other things, and they're all, even the more ignoble, even, you know, are valid gifting. So Paul certainly has a very, as far as value, it's equal. But as far as role, there is a certain role that is to be played. It is, you know, an appreciation of, in Paul's analogy in 1 Corinthians 12, it's an appreciation of the hand and a freeing of the hand to do the hand's work in the body, in a human body. And not expect the hand to do the work of the foot or the eye or the ear or the nose. So 1 Corinthians 12 is a good place to go to get a little more on this. But at any rate, Paul, in the exercise of helping Christians to live out their Christian lives in accordance with the new creation reality, in a way to walk and please God, this is part of the instruction he's giving them, and therefore I think that Paul would want the First Thessalonian members of the local church there in the first century to do what he said here, appreciate and esteem them, not them without regard, but them who, with regard to their diligent labor among them, and allowing the ones that God has charged them to oversee, and so forth. Any thoughts there before we go on Because that's the 12 and 13 are sort of one subunit of this greater passage. So, and the greater passage, I think by the last verse, last phrase in 13, if we keep these things in mind that I mentioned already, that these are instruction on how to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God, and pleasing God is a way of preparing us to for even the day of judgment, when we all have to stand before God and give an account, so that we would be prepared to face that day without fear of God's wrath, but in confidence that we are His heirs and recipients of His end time blessings, if you will. So pleasing God leads to preparedness, and that preparedness leads to peace. That keep those things in mind, that I had a hard time keeping in mind, but that do indeed seem to bubble out as you go over and over and over these passages. But any thoughts on that? Any pushback or different views or confusion?
To me, it a little bit harkens back to 2:5-6, where Paul has kind of given him his own example of, you know, what a genuine leader would look like.
Okay.
You know, that they should respect. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. So he's kind of already described that the leaders above you are, they don't see themselves as any higher part of the body either.
Right. And they don't see themselves as entitled. Paul is also referring to his own working,
right.
You know, and he exhorts them to work hard and says, kind of, as I do, and he's already described his own almost parental role over them, and a parental role of love for them. So, yeah, that's good. So this coming from Paul is well cushioned and insulated from the thoughts that I would have a feeling there's not a few sermons preached that is self-serving from here. But this is not self-serving. I believe this is actually Paul. I think this instruction is given for the good of the people, unto their life of pleasing God that leads to their preparedness and the eventual peace that he's in a blanket way pursuing. Because verse 13b actually gets into the peace aspect. Live in peace with one another. So again, this live in peace with one another, I think, looks back to verses 12 and the first part of the verse 13, and it looks forward almost as a heading to what remains in this passage. So let me just ask you the question: do you see how appreciating church leaders who labor among you, as those God has put in charge, and esteem them very highly in love because of their, not because of who they are, but because of their work, that is, that they are indeed working in the capacity God has called them to work. And then he says, live in peace with one another. I was going to ask you, but it seems too obvious. I'll just state it, that obviously when church members do this in regards to their church leaders, it is a situation of much less animosity and much less resentment and much further peace. And I think maybe at this point, let's remember what we know about peace, because peace, Pastor Kip has rightly taught us, is not just the absence of conflict, but peace, as in this greater concept of shalom, is the proper functioning of things according to God's intention, and that therefore live in peace with each other is not saying, yeah, I'm just really sick of you guys bickering with each other, you members not appreciating and not valuing and not esteeming the church leaders. Respect them already, you know, esteem them highly already, you know, just, you know, stop your bickering. No, this is more. This is actually Paul wanting to see peace, God's intended purposes for one another's interaction in the new creation kingdom of God. That's the kind of peace he's looking for. So, so with that 13b, live in peace with one another, in mind, as kind of somewhat a summary exhortation for the exhortations already given in 12 and the first part of 13, and seeing it as somewhat of a heading for what follows, live in peace with one another. And then he goes on in 14, and he gives them certain things to do. You know, he says, we urge you, brethren. And then he says, admonish, encourage, help, be patient with, and so forth. And we'll look at those a little bit. But let's remember that, if you will, it is under the heading of living in peace with one another, which is under the heading, if you will, of walking in a manner that pleases God, of chapter 4, verse 1 occurrence. So live in peace with one another. And then he says, we urge you, brethren, which is interesting that he would put that there. We urge you, brethren, and he gives it a first thing to do. There's like five things listed here, four or five things listed. We urge you, brethren, and the first one is admonish the unruly. But just note grammatically, we urge you, brethren. Paul added that, and that little introductory phrase adds a little oomph to what Paul is saying, because he could have just said, brethren, admonish the unruly. But we urge you as a sense of urgency, a sense of okay, you guys, that I'm serious about this. I really want you to take effort and apply yourselves here. You know, this is this is not lightweight advice. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, urging people, the first century Thessalonian believers to do these things. So I do think Paul seems to use these little phrases like this for emphasis. It's like this is an indicator, a written indicator that what's following is important, you know, and Paul really has this on his mind, on his head. So we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. 14, Lori, read your 14.
And we exhort you, brothers, warn those who are lazy, comfort the discouraged, help the weak.
Okay, stop just there, that first one.
Oh, warn those who are lazy.
Yeah, warn those who are lazy. Our NIV representative here, the first part of 14.
Okay. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle.
Okay, stop. I know this. It goes right in. It gives you several things to do, but I wanted to stop and look. You know, so lazy, idle, unruly. All of which are probably fine translations. The unruly perhaps is a little more broad. The unruly. He's just called them to do what? To live in what?
Peace.
Well, what do we as Christians under in the school of Kit taught about peace? And how does that, might that stand in regards to unruly? peace versus unruly. Any thought there?
Not to stir things up.
Okay, not to stir things up. Not, go ahead.
Peace is operating in the way that you were created to be,
okay.
Actually, and the whole system was created to operate.
Okay, good.
So everything
this
unruly or lazy or whatever it all falls under, that's not in the proper order of things.
Very good. So unruly sounds disordered, and disordered is actually one of the translations that Beale prefers in this thing. And disordered, how is that related to peace? Well, it's sort of the antithesis
mm-hmm.
of
mm-hmm.
peace. If peace is things working the way they are supposed to do, shalom, then disorder stands in antithesis, antithetical relationship to it. That just like in the creation, we kind of, what did God do? He brought order out of chaos. He ordered and filled. You know, Pastor Kidd has helped us to see. He ordered and filled. And so I think that this unruliness is something that Paul is looking for them to do, to not be allowed, if you will, to disorder in the church. And that might speak to wonder what kind of disorder there was. Well, in context, it could have been the disorder of members not respecting and esteeming the leaders, and allowing allowing some disorder to be there. That is maybe some false prophets kind of stirring things up out of the order that Paul had left behind, as the founder of the church, that type of thought. So live in peace with one another, and here's how you do it. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. So certainly, this is unruly and disordered. That can cover an awful lot of particular situations. It could cover the situations of conflict between people who are supposed to be operating in peace and love. You're supposed to be operating in love towards one another. It could be the unruly could be somebody interjecting a false teaching that takes them away from the truth of the gospel. But there is a, Paul is putting this on the brethren. You brethren admonish the unruly. And it's interesting to me. He's just spoken about elders, if you will, and church members. And so I wondered, whose job is it to admonish the unruly? But then he kind of moves into admonish the unruly and under the heading of we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly. So there's probably some impetus to look at this as the role of the church leaders to do this, but also I think that there's room for thinking that this is actually something that we are all called to admonish the unruly, to those who are causing disorder within the church.
I have a question, and I don't know if I'm reading this into the scripture and it's not there, which is why I'm asking the question. We urge you, brethren, and actually everything that follows, not
yes.
only the admonishing, but all the other stuff that follows, could it possibly be there too because, he's urging them because what follows is kind of like the old man type of behavior, was it occurring in the church then? It still seems to occur in the church. And is the urging even more to, and especially in relation to peace, live out who you truly are in Christ, because none of these things falls under that umbrella. So we're urging you, basically, stop doing these things. Perhaps they are doing these things.
I think that that is very much in keeping with the circumstance of the letter and the tone of Paul's objective. I mean, he is calling them to live in a way. Some of these things that he's going to call them to do are just plain not possible for fallen humanity to do. We'll see those as we come down here. But they are absolutely the norm of what you just said, Debbie. It's the norm of the proper functioning of redeemed humanity living with one another before God. So, absolutely.
Mine also uses the word, you know, disorderly, but also we are undisciplined.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, how kids always saying you have to discipline your mind, you
mm-hmm.
know, so.
Yeah. And, okay, so let's take that for a second. That's the undisciplined side of it fits very well because we need to, if you will, don't we, discipline ourselves and our thinking and our actions to do exactly what Debbie just said, to live in conformity with the reality of who we now are in Christ Jesus and the new creation kingdom of God that's been inaugurated in him. That requires discipline. That requires us to not think with how many of us at least thought for the formative years of our lives, but to think with the mind of Christ that we have been granted, but that is not always the first thing, way we think about something.
What verse was that you have undisciplined?
Well, that was my word for lazy.
Oh, okay.
But down here, or we are disorderly,
okay.
Or we are undisciplined.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And also, it's you know, it's telling those that are disciplined to exhort those that aren't.
Okay.
You know, kind of like remember who you are.
Uh-huh.
You know, we have to keep reminding. We should remind each other who we are.
All right. So admonish the unruly, and what is admonishing the unruly? Flesh out? Well, it fleshes out living in peace. Well, what is living in peace? Well, it is living in a way that leaves you prepared for the final judgment. Well, what is that? Well, it's living in a way that is pleasing to God. All these things, pleasing to God, preparedness for the final judgment, peace. Keep those in mind here and kind of we'll see how that is the case. Most forward in our thinking because of the bracketing of live in peace with God of peace in verse 23. All of what Paul is talking about here have to do with living in peace. living in peace, verse 13, be with one another. So I take the with one another as you guys probably went to automatically. That is within the local church of Thessalonica and within the local church even of today, live in peace with the other members of the church. How? Well, we urge you to do these following things. What things? Admonish the unruly, and then it says, encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. This is the second in the list there that, and I ask you to think with me, what is encouraging the faint-hearted? Some of the other translations may be helpful. What does it mean, faint-hearted, Lori? What does yours say? Encourage the faint-hearted would be the second phrase in verse 14.
Comfort the discouraged.
Hmm.
Okay, comfort, encourage and comfort, right? Those two have been used as different English translations of the same word. Keep going. Encourage the...
Discouraged.
Discouraged. Okay, faint-hearted, yeah. Faint-hearted, discouraged. That's. I think I like discouraged. I think it does get at that. Anybody else have a different translation there? It says, mine says encourage the faint-hearted. Lori says the discouraged.
Mine says encourage the timid, help the weak.
Timid, okay. Encourage the timid. So if you picture the person that's a little beaten down, mm-hmm. a little bit gun-shy, maybe a little bit bruised up in their life, in the body of Christ. It is encouraging the body, the brethren. This passage commands the body, the brethren, to encourage that type, people who are in that state. And I think that, you know, this is not encouraging, this is saying encourage the faint-hearted, and I bet it is the case that at one point in time, in each person's history, that we ourselves would fall in the category of the faint-hearted. It pushed down, this is just too hard, this is unbearable, I'm second-guessing myself, this is too much for me, I'm wavering in my very faith. Well, what is the body? Paul calls the body to encourage the body here. Encourage the faint-hearted. And let me just say, with pieces in mind, I'll ask you the question, how does encouraging the faint-hearted contribute to peace, with live in peace with one another?
Didn't Paul talk about this somewhere else, about not feeding, you know, meat? I mean, don't those that are weaker, or
yes,
those that don't understand, have the understanding, don't, like, get down on them. That's,
yes,
I don't even know where it is.
No, I think that's good, Lori. It's very similar, very similar language. Weak, strong, timid, you know, faint. Those of you who are strong, don't live your lives in such a way that you're going to offend and cause to stumble those who are weak, and that type of thing.
Struggling.
So the faint-hearted, I think, is it can be that. It can be those who have not learned of the tremendous liberty that comes in Christ, and therefore they are, that could be considered the weaker brother. I think that would be appropriate to bring in here in that kind of context. Encourage them. Encourage them. It does Paul's, again, Paul's writing this not into a vacuum of let me just think about how to instruct all, you know, everybody. Well, we really should be encouraging each other. I think he probably is looking at the situation that he knows about in the Thessalonian church, and probably has in mind some discouraged soul or souls, you know, and he sees it as the body's role to encourage them.
What's your question about how it was related? That's related to peace?
Yes.
Well, obviously coming alongside of someone and encouraging them with the truth and helping them to come back in line with the truth. I mean, hopefully it's effective. Not only brings them back into more of a place of peace and the way they're called to live and operate to live, but it's also, we are called to do that.
Right.
So we're also operating in the way that we're called, which is, I mean, that's all peace. That's peace on both sides of the equation.
Good. Yeah, if you get that kind of bigger picture of peace, of the proper functioning of the body that Paul speaks of in many different places, in many different letters that he's written, I think that's right. It contributes, encouraging the faint-hearted, is linked to peace, to living in peace by, if you will, restoring order, restoring peace, restoring shalom, where the world is pushing you away and giving you hits off of off of your peace, if you will. Good. And the same thing is kind of true with, that kind of leads into the next little phrase there, encourage the faint-hearted, and then it says, help the weak. So this is, now we're getting explicitly into what you're talking about, Lori, the strong versus weak. Help the weak. So we're to be admonishers of the unruly, we're to be encouragers of the faint-hearted, we're to be helpers of the weak. Helpers of the weak. Any thoughts there? How do we do this? What does this mean? Help the weak.
Well, just what Deb's been talking about, you know, the weaker are those who are struggling or maybe don't know Christ or outside of Christ, and just to come alongside them.
Okay, good. To come alongside them. And remember, specifically, like again, bring that context in, the close context of the theme of peace. So I think what I'm brainstorming with you guys, what is weakness, if you will? Who are the weak in regards to peace?
They don't know who they are.
Okay, they don't know who they are. Their world, they think of their world and they see themselves in a world that is not characterized by peace.
Yeah.
So they're weak in that sense. I think it is appropriate to bring that bit of context to bear here. That each one of these things is a challenge for us as we read the scripture, because when we think of weak, we think, our minds can go to, well, and not necessarily wrongly, but if we think of weak, obviously you think of somebody who doesn't have the physical stamina, so maybe the sick, you know, we think of the people who don't have the financial wherewithal, so we think of the impoverished, and those thoughts are not wrong to think of, but the context of peace here, and Paul's securing of it, his interest in it, his call of them to live in peace with one another in 13b, informs, I think, the meaning of what he's after. And so Paul, I think, here is not first thinking of what we might call social justice ideas, you know, of the weak being the discriminated against in our day right now, the immigrants, you know, that type of thing. But he's talking about the weak in the body of Christ, the weak brethren, and I think he's thinking about those who are not living currently in peace, and that they need, if you will, help. If you allow me to restrict our first focus on the weak in that way, because context seems to argue for that, then what does help, because Paul doesn't elaborate this, what is helping the weak, what might that entail?
And aren't they all being persecuted right now?
Yes, they are. There is certainly a context of suffering and persecution.
So some may be suffering more than others and therefore, you know, beaten down more. And this is kind of a new thing, right? Christianity, you know. And so they're coming from the Jewish belief system into this, and I don't know. I was just thinking that some people maybe, I don't know, maybe it's kind of worldly to say that they can manage stress better than others, but that's not really, I mean.
Okay. Yeah, and I think, I don't think you should exclude that at all. But I do think that if, again, letting peace try to inform our meaning, because there's so many different types of weakness, mm-hmm. and I'm not sure that it's mm-hmm. necessarily appropriate to say, at least not talking about that, but to note that he is talking about a weakness, if you will, that hinders peace, then I think that we can see that Paul has at least in mind here the kind of, if you will, the weakness that comes from not knowing the gospel of God and what he has done in Christ Jesus, and somehow being uninformed, that leaves you, as what does Kit say, weak and anemic, if you will, that leaves your understanding weak and anemic, and therefore you're awash in being blown every which way by the wind, every wind of doctrine, that type of thing. You don't have the strength to stand on it all. So I think that weakness here has maybe as a first meaning, the weakness that would leave a person weak in relation to his relationship with Christ. I think elsewhere we're certainly called to meet the needs of the weak, that is through social justice, the weak outside, the weak, you know. Paul here, I think also it's not completely absent, that the weak might refer to, if you will, almost those who are widows indeed, if you will, those who have real need. He's already mentioned the Christian ethic, if you will, to work hard to pay for your own living expenses, as he made tents and didn't rely on the people's generosity towards him. He's already encouraged them to not make the mistake of thinking Jesus is coming so soon that I don't need to work. Other people will take care of me. That's non-loving, Paul has already said. But there are genuinely people who are weak that need help, and Paul calls us here to help them. So anyway, I think that the weakness here has first application, first meaning in weakness in regards to, if you will, their knowledge of Christ Jesus and their understanding of him that weakens them to the point where they feel vulnerable and don't walk in the assurance of the hope that they actually do have. I think that's the main weakness here, but very well possible that Paul has other weaknesses in mind as well. And, you know, I'm asking this question for each time: how does helping the weak cause us to live in peace with one another? Because that's the context. Just put that through your head, even though you probably got it already, but how does helping the weak cause us to live in peace with one another?
Just to come alongside them. I mean, to recognize their weakness and their struggle and share what you know or you found that has helped you in your weakness and struggle and put you in a relationship with Christ.
Okay, good, good. And so, if you do tie weakness to non-peace, helping restores peace somehow, and peace is found in Christ and a proper understanding of him. So, coming alongside the weak is shoring them up in their weakness so that their world can be ordered and they are operating in the peace that God has given them to operate in.
And you know, Johnny, realistically, to witness to someone, or not witness, to come alongside someone and tell them who they are, you know, the best you can, they're not having the knowledge of what that means.
Yes.
That's the only way you can reach them, because if you just have a friend who life just seems to be going along just fine for them, and you try to share something like that, I mean, the heart isn't vulnerable at that point.
Uh-huh.
You know, to hear it.
Okay.
I'm sure it probably happens, but I imagine that. I mean, in my mind, it makes more sense that it's when somebody is in their weakest state that that they are receptive.
Yeah. Yeah, that's and I would call that a hurdle that God asks us to get over. Lord, help us. Help me. That is, I mean, disinterest. That there may be some who are disinterested, and again, this passage is talking about within the local church, within the body, but even in that situation, when there's those who are disinterested, who are weak in the way Paul is talking about here, it doesn't change the fact that Paul is here, inspired by the Spirit, calling them to help the weak. You know what I mean? So, I think, and whether it's like the kind that you're talking about of sort of helping someone by bringing them the gospel who don't know the gospel, there may be those within the church. Mm-hmm. So that, that disinterest is, I'm saying that that's a hurdle we got to figure out how to navigate, how to get over. But it doesn't make irrelevant the call here, the command here, the charge here to help them.
Well, that brings me back to the Mormons at the door yesterday. What I wish I would have said is that, you know, you think God called you here to talk to me. Did you ever stop to think that perhaps God called me here to talk to you? Uh-huh. And, you know, they were disinterested. They were just wanting to get into that Book of Mormon. But it is still peace, as this described, because I was operating in the way that God has designed me to be.
Uh-huh.
So, yeah, and you don't know what, and you don't know down the line.
I don't know if seeds got planted or not. That's God's gig.
All right. So we're listening to this, and Paul is encouraging us here. He's charging us, he's commanding us, he's exhorting us. Live in peace with one another, and here's how you do it. Well, I urge you to live in peace by doing these things. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. So we're supposed to help the weak, help those who need help. Okay, and we're supposed to be patient, and this time the target is with everyone. Patience. Be patient with everyone. What? I mean, isn't this just like way out of our league? And it is out of our league, but with the help of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So be patient with everyone. Huh. You mean Paul had a situation where people weren't being patient with each other? Yeah, I bet he did. I bet that is not novel to the 21st century church. And clearly this is not the only place that Paul exhorts us to patience. Be patient. Someone just comment. What is Paul looking for? Be patient. What is he asking within the church? I mean, take that word patient down and stick another one in there. Paraphrase, how might you say this? Getting at the intent that you think Paul has here.
Tolerant? I don't know.
There you go. Be patient, be tolerant.
Long-suffering.
Long-suffering. Good. And, okay, you guys are talking about how God is towards humanity. Be patient. Be like God is. Well, be like Christ is. Be what? You can only be as a result of God's Spirit working in you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, you know. What is love at the top of the list? Love is patient. Love is patient. So here Paul is calling them to what he, you know, called the Corinthians to in another form. By calling them to love, but he's calling them not to live in this drum up love that they can have on their own, but he's calling them to something which is granted them by the Spirit of God. Love is patient, and here's a thing that maybe doesn't even need to be asked, but remember. Patience towards one another, if Beale is right and peace is the theme, patience towards one another is very linked to peace, isn't it? If you're patient with one another, that's fostering peace, you know. And so I think that Paul is saying live in peace with one another, if you will, by being patient with everyone, okay? And everyone is a bugger of a word. Being patient with everyone doesn't say be patient with those who are living up to your standards. Doesn't say be patient with those who are walking with a God in a manner that worthy. It says be patient with everyone. So in the local church, in the proper functioning of the body of Christ, Paul is calling for patience with everyone.
The patience is not exclusive of the other things, too. I mean, if you're patient, you know, you can encourage or, you know, the faint-hearted, or they'll be more willing. If you're being patient with them, they're more willing to have, you know, listen to your encouragement or come alongside the weak, or, you know.
Yeah, good, Debbie. I agree with you.
Doesn't stand alone.
Right. And I don't think any of these things do. They read like they stand alone. They read like a list. And it could be an unrelated list. But actually, it's all the proper functioning mm-hmm. of the body that works somewhat cyclically and...
synergistically.
And organically, yeah. And synergistically. All those things. So, be patient with everyone. This, again, is the antithesis of the world. And the way that our minds have been formed to operate in our culture, certainly in our culture, but probably in Paul's culture as well. Patience, they say, is a virtue, but the reality of the thing that rules the modern thinking is highly impatient. Impatience at every level with everything. And certainly impatience with people within the church and their shortcomings. But here, patience is a command that Paul gives to the Thessalonian believers, and I think is applicable to us as well. And then he says that he's got four things there that he's listed. And then he says that, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another, and now he broadens it out, and for all people. So we're still talking about people in the local church, and then he adds this, and for all people. So verse 15 is pretty high calling also. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. The word is also translated elsewhere, bad for bad, you know. And doesn't this... I think that you could even say, see that no one repays another with non-peace for non-peace, you know, with disorder for disorder, you know, and this is speaking right to the heart of, you know, none of us have gone through our church life without feeling that we have been wronged, we have been recipients of evil or bad stuff coming from other believers. But here Paul says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another. So if you translated evil bad, then the good stands in good contrast there. That which is good for one another and for all people. Greg Beale takes 14 and 15 as verses that really call people to action, the action of seeking after that which is good for one another. And so how might we put that into action? I think the sensitive reader would ask this. And maybe we look at that and say, in the quietness of our own self-reflection with the help of the Spirit, and say out loud here if it's appropriate, but we need to process this through. Paul, this is something Paul is actually calling us to do. He's urging us strongly to do. This is not like, hey, if you want, you should consider. You know, these are the commands. These are imperatives. These are things that he urges us to do. So if we're going to give ear to the Spirit-filled Apostle Paul, how do we do this? Is a question I'm asking you guys. See that no one repays another with evil. This little phrase there, see that, see is actually a command. And it's a very unusual use of that word see. Usually it means see, look at, mm-hmm. take in, observe. Here Paul seems to be using it, the expanded Bible kind of fills it in a little bit. I didn't remember what you said, but
mine says see also.
See, yeah. But it almost is like see to it, that.
Yeah, that's what mine says.
Do what needs to be done. This is verse 15, the beginning of verse 15. So see it into reality. Do what needs to be done. Take this, these commands that I'm about to give you, and make sure it happens. Because again, like I said, Paul uses these little phrases that seem to be for a reason. He could have just said, "Let no one repay evil for evil," but he says, "See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, so or bad for bad."
Does it say mine's off?
What is yours
saying? Because I'm saying, can I say this? Make sure that nobody pays back.
Make sure.
Yeah. So, hey. And I understand it. Yeah. You can see works with it, but that's much stronger. See to it.
But the thought is there, and the,
yeah,
and idea.
And the
see
is
to
there.
It. You take action to make sure that it comes to happen.
Yeah.
I think is the thought. So see that.
This sounds more like a command, though.
And here we are. See that no one repays evil for evil. Well, again, this is counter-cultural, because what is in our day? I mean, boy, we have a culture of like revenge, don't we? It's like someone does something bad to me or my family, and what do we want? We want to get equal. We want to get even. They did this to me. I'm going to do that to them. But and so I think that Paul is speaking antithetically to the old world, which God has called you out of. In the church of the new creation, let no one repay another evil for evil. Wow. Okay. Well, what do you do instead? But always seek after that which is good for one another. Good for one another. Seeking after what is good for one another. Yeah, I'd call that love. Seeking after what's good for one another. Seek after it. Go get it. Do good. Seek after it. Use your energy and resources and time and thinking for the good of one another. And for all people. I don't know if he's going out to non-Christians or all people, that is, all Christians, I think that's what Beale thought, all Christians outside of their local church. Like the Thessalonians had already been commended for their faith and action in all of Macedonia. So I think that I believe that the context would probably argue that Paul is still talking about all people within all churches, if you will, as opposed to all people, meaning non-believers. But if you want to find teaching, and biblical teaching on being good, seeking good for non-believers, there's plenty of that too. But not in this passage. This passage, probably Paul is talking about brethren, okay? Anyway, and then he goes on, and there's a little break in verse 16 that I didn't see, and I'm not even totally sure that I agree, but Beale makes an observation. Verse 16 and following talk about attitudes. If verse 14 and 15 talked about actions, verse 16, Greg Beale would say, kind of swings over to a little bit more focus on attitudes rather than actions. And I can sort of go with him, but maybe they're attitudes that lead to actions, but there's an underlying attitudinal thing. Lori's, if you guys glance down at Lori's Bible, all of these things that we're here now, they're listed under, like a bullet list here. There's indented 16 through 22. And so here we have kind of another list that Greg Beale would characterize as a list of attitudes, and in keeping with the structure, attitudes of living in peace with one another. Okay? And here we go. He says, rejoice always. And I did think that this 16, 17, and 18 would be a great little memory course for people. You start off really easy. You can memorize a whole verse here. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, "Rejoice always." I can do that. I bet we can do that. And we might even be able to do 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. "Pray without ceasing." And then it gets a little hard, a little longer. 18, "In everything, give thanks." And then structurally, I want to just point out that then there's a ground or a basis given here in the second part of verse 18 that says, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Beale thinks, and grammatically it sort of fits, that 18b, if you will, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus," applies to all of 16, 17, 18. So Paul gives us three commands, and he grounds them all in the thought that this is God's will for you. Remember what we're trying to do according to 4:1? We're trying to walk in a manner that pleases God, that's in accordance with his will. And so Paul is fleshing out what God's will is, and all of these things that he's listing here are in God's will that we should do to please him, that we should do to be prepared for the final judgment, that we should do to experience peace and walk in peace. So rejoice always. I do want you to note again, kind of structurally, about all these things. Rejoice always. Wow, okay, tough thing. Pray without ceasing. Are you kidding me? I got to do some other stuff, Lord. Mm-hmm. And everything, give thanks. That always, without ceasing, and in everything, those take these commands way out and to the broad applicability in all sorts of circumstances of life within the local church. And with things that we appreciate. Rejoice always. Really, Paul? Do you know what I'm going through? This is not stuff that brings anybody joy, you know, we might say. Rejoice always. What do you mean, Paul? You want me to rejoice in the suffering that I'm going through? Do you want me to rejoice in the illness that I'm experiencing, the loss that I've experienced of a loved one? Go back to, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." The death of a loved one is in view in Paul's mind here. You want me to rejoice always? What are you, you know, crazy, Paul? What is Paul? Is Paul calling us to be proverbial ostriches with our heads stuck in the sand and all we can see is the sand? Or what is he calling us to? Let's just take that. How can he say rejoice always, but does he really mean rejoice always?
I think we need to make a distinction between joy and happiness. Okay. And we are called to rejoice in the Lord and what he has done and who we are in him, and that remains constant no matter what is happening in the here and now, which our happiness is related to. You don't have to be happy that you're ill or somebody's ill, but you still can have joy and rejoice in the truth of what Christ has done and who you are in him.
Thank you, Debbie. Absolutely. So this becomes... this involves faith, doesn't it? Rejoicing always. And this is where I think, okay, I can see why Beale might go that this is an attitude. This is an attitude thing. This is a mindset. Yeah, this is a thinking thing. This is how you think about the trials you're going through. Paul, once again, this is not exhortation for those in the world, is it? This is an exhortation for those who are living in the new creation dimension that we were talking about, who are living by faith and not by sight, who are living under the sovereign reign of our Lord Jesus already, who have the sure hope of his return, his final revelation of himself, you know, and the setting of all things right, I think it's, boy, it is only if you can go there that you could actually do this. And of course, you don't do this in a vacuum, even by disciplining your mind. You do this as a result of the Holy Spirit working within you, giving you this, yes, not giddy, silly, simplistic happiness, but a deep, resounding subtleness that says correctly that all is well with my soul and I can rejoice because I am a child of God now and forever, and He is working all things together for good, not in a trite sense, but in a sense that He actually really is sovereign over all things, and His purposes are good, and He will bring them about.
Johnny, I was thinking that even if you don't have your family, your family of God with you, what the scripture is saying is that you know He is with you.
Okay.
So that's, I mean, you know, it's not a matter of, I mean, how can I say this? It's, His presence is there. That's how you can get through those things.
Yep. And I agree. So this requires faith in God that He is there and that He loves you and has already secured your very best. Because Paul is clearly in the context of this, has highlighted sufferings and trials and hardship. He's not saying, you know, he's calling them to rejoice even in the midst of their trials, suffering, and hardship. And I do think that the only way you can do that is to step back and see God's sovereign grace and love.
Yeah, I mean, if a person is going through something and you're trying to explain to them that there is still joy, you know, it's like... And they're shattered. Uh-huh. You know, in my mind, if I was going through something like that, it would be the comforting that I would seek.
Okay.
And the comforting can only come from God or those who are brothers or sisters in uh-huh. God that can feel what uh-huh. you're feeling.
Okay. Good. Yeah. I think that's there. Thank you. As we were talking about this, it was just coming to me, one of the reasons I think Beale might call these attitudes too here is that the former things all involved interaction with people within mm-hmm. the church, mm-hmm. and therefore expressing a call to regard them and act towards them in a certain way. Here he's calling them to rejoice always. Who's involved there? I think involved there is the individual Christian and God, yeah. Mm-hmm. So rejoice always. Heavenly Father, help us to rejoice always, yes? I mean, we need God's help to do this. Pray without ceasing. Again, you know, I could ask it as a question, but I can state it just as easily that Paul is not calling for us to be in prayer and not doing anything else every second of every minute of every day. He is calling us to have, going with Beale, an attitude of prayerfulness that is interacting with God by faith, empowered by the Spirit, as an incessant, a always happening way. And to the degree that we don't do that, Paul is encouraging us to do that. Pray without ceasing. How does praying without ceasing lead to peace? I should have asked that about how does rejoicing always lead to peace? How does praying without ceasing lead to peace? Well, isn't it true that when we do rejoice, we are recognizing God for who he is, and that is, we are engaging in the relationship as God would want his redeemed people to engage, and that is peace. And when we are interacting with him in prayer, that is engaging with God in the way that he intends, and that is peace. So I do think that he's right to see that, connect all these things to peace. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. I'm sorry, there's a lot of stuff that comes against us that I don't find myself very thankful for. What's Paul calling us to do? Is he in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. He didn't say, thank God often when he blesses your socks off with a new car. He says, in everything, give thanks. See a new car, because I'm looking across the street, and this neighbor's just got their second shiny Tesla. So.
A real bargain.
In everything, give thanks. Do you guys find that, practically speaking, just stinking hard?
Yeah. I think it's hard.
For this is God's will for you. Yes.
Yeah. So, okay, so in everything give thanks, and then chased right on the heels by that, what I said applies to all of those commands we just looked at, 16, 17, 18. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Why does God want us to give thanks for everything? I will say that, I'm sorry, it does say, in everything, give thanks, as opposed to for everything, give thanks. So maybe a little difference here. You're not, oh, thank you, God, that this terrible thing came into my life and I'm suffering loss from it. But in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God. He says, for you. And then he says, in Christ Jesus. I know that it's mind-numbing to sit and listen to and think about all these things with my leading out every stinking little word and phrase, but it makes it different here. This is not give thanks, you know, for everything. This is give thanks in everything, in every situation that you face. Give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, in the sphere, I'm going to say, of the new creational kingdom of God that has been inaugurated in Christ Jesus. This is what you are to do when you operate in the new creation reality, not in the old world reality.
No, that's a tough one. I mean, I understand what it's trying to bring across, but when you imagine certain situations happening in your life that uh-huh. would be extreme crisis
uh-huh.
involving people you love,
uh-huh.
you know, that's a tough one to
mm-hmm.
to search for thanks. You know what I'm
sure,
saying?
Absolutely.
I mean, you can for yourself, you can kind of absorb the fact that I'm responsible for this, I'm a fallen human being, or I'm in Christ, so I am a new person, and you can give thanks in that way. It's, but boy, when you have somebody you love and something, a crisis happens,
right.
That's really hard.
I totally agree. And so is Paul just pie in the sky? Or is he pushing us and pushing his first readers into a lifestyle that is shockingly different than what is normal? And we should be saying, how do I do that?
Well, I think of all things work to good for those who love the Lord and are called to his purposes.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, it could be So in everything, you're giving thanks to God for what he's done in Christ and who you are in Christ, but not, and also what thanks to God for what he will do in the circumstance to glorify himself, which doesn't, you know, doesn't necessarily going to meet what our concept of how it should happen, but there is a truth about that. Even though it's a devastating situation.
Yeah.
I don't know. That's the best answer I have for it.
Yeah. And you know, that verse, I know it can turn people off because it's overused, but it's actually a very profound statement that this same writer wrote when he was writing to the Romans. And it just sounds, I think we can make it trite, but it's not trite. You know, so all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28, we can memorize it and say, throw it out at somebody who's going through terrible, terrible things and say, well, you know, all
but I've lived it, so I know the truth of it.
Yeah,
multiple times.
Yeah. I understand that it is a truth, you know, and I understand that it is a truth, and I understand that God will do what he says he'll do, you know, and we have to be cautious who we say it to, though, that they understand it, because otherwise, I think it could do the opposite of witnessing to somebody that's like, you're telling me that there's good in this. You know,
it
can
come off as trite and callous.
Yes.
And who the heck do you think you are?
I mean, I understand the Christian truth in it, but
well, the situation's not good, but God is.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah.
So in everything, give thanks. My mind goes to the difficulty when things don't go the way you want them, but this is also in everything when things do go the way you want them. So thankfulness, mm-hmm. when the one we thank is God, which is what Paul has already modeled in his opening prayer in the first chapter. Thankfulness to God recognizes God's as the source of, and God as God and his faithful, gracious mercies to us. So, and I think that for the Christian, we do have to remember chapter 3, verse 3, he's talking about afflictions, and he says, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And when we process that, destined for afflictions, you know, destined for these things that in the natural fallen man, we think there's no way I'm going to thank anybody for this, you know, this affliction that I'm in. But if we're destined for this and we process that and we understand that God uses afflictions in his sanctifying work of us, transforming us into the person of Christ, then we can get there, but it does take some disciplined thinking. It does take some recognition that God is doing a work even in the stuff of life that we don't see in our natural minds any value in whatsoever. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, and for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. This is the way it operates in the new creation, in Christ Jesus. In your union with Christ Jesus, in the sphere of his divine kingship, in the new creation, in everything, give thanks. It's counter to what our natural mind is. It is what's called for in the church, in the new creation. In verses 19 through 22 are an interesting little grouping. I mentioned them only briefly. Maybe we'll mention them more next week. But do know that do not quench the Spirit. That is probably another one of his transitional verses, like 13b, that looks both backwards and forwards. The backwards look is do not quench or do not dampen, do not put a wet blanket on, if you will, the spirit in regards to, and how might that apply to the back? Maybe when we don't rejoice always, we are restricting the spirit who gives us joy. Maybe when we do not pray, we are restricting an avenue of the Spirit's working, his transformative work in us. Anyway, so 19a could be looking back, actually 19 as a whole, this short verse, could be looking back, and it certainly looks forward. Looking forward, 19 through 22, Beale points out and things talking about prophecy within the church. First century church, false prophets, true prophets, speaking. And he says, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. Beale takes 22, abstain from every form of evil, as associated with 19 through 22, thinking that he's talking about the prophetic utterances within the church still. So whereas evil was translated in the past, and I said, it can also be saying bad. Well, bad might be a better one to go with. You know, abstain from every bad. You know, every bad what? Well, in context here, every false prophet and their prophecies, abstain from that. So we might talk about that a little bit more next time if you want. But instead of do not quench the Holy Spirit, I think many of our minds might go to kind of the modern day charismatic church and arguments. This is used as an argument to why people should, you know, allow a charismatic church, the way they conduct church, that one person stands up and gives a prophecy and another person prophesies, and they say, well, I'm going to stand up and give a prophecy. And, you know, because Paul says, you know, don't quench the Spirit. Could be, or this, but I think more likely, Paul knows nothing of that charismatic church. Our experience of it in the 21st century, 20th and 21st centuries, but here he's likely talking about the prophetic utterances, even like his own, as he is a God-anointed apostle laying the foundation of the church. Yeah, we'll start with that next time, because I know that there's not enough time to talk about this. But Beale does kind of bound this 19 through 22 to not be so generally speaking, don't quench the Spirit, you know, which we might interpret today as allowing all sorts of, you know, spiritual sounding voices to be raised in our church. You know, he's not talking about that in particular. He's talking about do not quench the Spirit when it comes to the Spirit's legitimate exercise and the true prophets within the church that spoke to lay a foundation for the church. We'll come back to that next week. But
just the word, I just want to say real quick, the word do not quench the Spirit, when I think of that, I think about do not ignore and turn your back on the Spirit, because the Spirit reaches out to us when, not in line with God's word, you know.
Yeah.
And you ignore it or turn your back to it, that's quenching the Spirit.
Okay.
Yeah.
And that could be a legitimate use of this exhortation.
But I don't want to extend
it. No, that's right. We'll look at that next week a little bit more. Next week we will obviously conclude this letter. I do want to read this, what I was hoping to cover, but I knew I wouldn't get there. In verse 23, this is sort of the conclusion of it all. This is where Paul has been going. This is sort of a summary statement of really the whole letter, but particularly and more closely of chapters 4 and 5. He says, now may the God of peace, okay, the God in whom peace is found, the source of peace, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. There's an ongoing work. And may your spirit and soul and body May you, in the completeness of yourself, be preserved complete, without blame, there he goes, his concern, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we've talked about how Paul was concerned that they would be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the final judgment that takes place there. So he's asking that God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Remember the excels still more. Remember how he started off praying for their love and their faith and their hope that he saw in them. And then he challenged them all the more to continue in that faith, love, and hope. And then he says, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So we'll pick that up. That was the conclusion of the passage that all holds together. And then the final little thing we'll take, new stuff that we'll cover next week will be, brethren, pray for us. Interesting. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We'll look at that next week and try to finish up this week. So in your devotions this week, go ahead and kind of look at 23. Well, I look at through the end of the book. All right. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll say a couple words. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this exhortations that Paul has given. Without your Spirit's help, indeed without the help of our brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ, these commands that you give us would be impossible to obey. But with your Holy Spirit, with the Word of God, with the ministry of the saints in mutual love within the body of Christ, these things become achievable, not in and of ourselves, but in our union with you. We recognize that this is not the way of the world, but this is the way of the new creation, kingdom of God. We endeavor, Lord God, to live, as Debbie said earlier, according to the reality of who we are in Christ. May we live that out, Heavenly Father. Where we find ourselves resourceless, may we rely on your abiding presence in the form of your indwelling Spirit. May we know that it is true that you indeed have never left us, nor will ever or have ever forsaken us. May we walk in a manner that is worthy of you, God, and put these things as practical stepping stones in our life. Not that we walk independent of you, but that we walk with you in reliance on you, living this way. Indeed, Lord God, may we live with peace, in peace with one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.